Had it not been for this, we might have been swallowed up in a moment, leaving not a trace of that splendid ship. But that God who feeds the ravens, who numbers the hairs of our heads, will not forget us. The captain thought it was too cool for me to remain on deck. I told him that, so far as my safety was concerned, I would rather remain there all night than go into my stateroom, where two ladies were seasick, and where I should be deprived of pure air. Said he, "You will not be required to occupy your stateroom. I will see that you have a good place to sleep." I was assisted by the stewardess into the upper saloon, and a hair mattress was laid upon the floor. Although this was accomplished in the quickest time possible, I had become very sick. I lay down upon my bed and did not arise from it until the next Thursday morning. During that time, I ate only once, a few spoonsful of beef tea and crackers. During that 4 days' voyage, one and another would occasionally venture to leave their rooms, pale, feeble, and tottering, and make their way on deck. Wretchedness was written on every countenance. Life itself did not seem desirable. We all longed for the rest we could not find, and to see something that would stand still. Personal importance was not much regarded then. We may learn here a lesson on the littleness of man. Our passage continued to be very rough until we passed the bar and entered the Columbia River, which was as smooth as glass. I was assisted to go upon the deck. It was a beautiful morning, and the passengers poured out on deck like a swarm of bees. They were a very sorry-looking company at first, but the invigorating air and the glad sunshine after the wind and the storm soon awakened cheerfulness and mirth. The last night we were on the boat, I felt most grateful to my Heavenly Father. I there learned a lesson I shall never forget. God had spoken to my heart in the storm and in the waves and in the calm following. And shall we not worship Him? Shall man set up his will against the will of God? Shall we be disobedient to the commands of so mighty a ruler? Shall we contend with the Most High, who is the source of all power, and from whose heart flows infinite love and blessing to the creatures of His care? My visit to Oregon was one of special interest. I here met, after a separation of 4 years, my dear friends, brother and sister Van Horn, whom we claim as our children. Brother Van Horn has not furnished as full and favorable reports of his work as he might justly have done. I was accordingly somewhat surprised and very much pleased to find the cause of God in so prosperous a condition in Oregon. Through the untiring efforts of these faithful missionaries, a conference of Seventh-day Adventists has been raised up, also several ministers to labor in that broad field. Tuesday evening, June 18, I met a goodly number of the Sabbath keepers in this state. My heart was softened by the Spirit of God. I gave my testimony for Jesus and expressed my gratitude for the sweet privilege that is ours of trusting in His love and of claiming His power to unite with our efforts to save sinners from perdition. If we would see the work of God prosper, we must have Christ dwelling in us. In short, we must work the works of Christ. Wherever we look, the whitening harvest appears, but the laborers are so few. I felt my heart filled with the peace of God and drawn out in love for His dear people with whom I was worshiping for the first time. On Sunday, June 23, I spoke in the Methodist Church of Salem on the subject of temperance. The attendance was unusually good, and I had freedom in treating this, my favorite subject. I was requested to speak again in the same place on the Sunday following the camp meeting, but was prevented by hoarseness. On the next Tuesday evening, however, I again spoke in this church. Many invitations were tendered me to speak on temperance in various cities and towns of Oregon, but the state of my health forbade my complying with these requests. Constant speaking and the change of climate had brought upon me a temporary but severe hoarseness. We entered upon the camp meeting with feelings of the deepest interest. The Lord gave me strength and grace as I stood before the people. As I looked upon the intelligent audience, my heart was broken before God. This was the first camp meeting held by our people in the state. I tried to speak, but my utterance was broken because of weeping. I had felt very anxious about my husband on account of his poor health. While speaking, a meeting in the church at Battle Creek came vividly before my mind's eye, my husband being in the midst, with the mellow light of the Lord resting upon and surrounding him. His face bore the marks of health, and he was apparently very happy. I tried to present before the people the gratitude we should feel for the tender compassion and great love of God. His goodness and glory impressed my mind in a remarkable manner. I was overwhelmed with a sense of His unparalleled mercies and of the work He was doing, not only in Oregon and in California and Michigan, where our important institutions are located, but also in foreign countries. I can never represent to others the picture that vividly impressed my mind on that occasion. For a moment, the extent of the work came before me, and I lost sight of my surroundings. The occasion and the people I was addressing passed from my mind. The light, the precious light from heaven, was shining in great brilliancy upon those institutions which are engaged in the solemn and elevated work of reflecting the rays of light that heaven has let shine upon them. All through this camp meeting, the Lord seemed very near to me. When it closed, I was exceedingly weary, but free in the Lord. It was a season of profitable labor and strengthened the church to go on in their warfare for the truth. Just before the camp meeting commenced, in the night season, many things were opened to me in vision. But silence was enjoined upon me that I should not mention the matter to anyone at that time. After the meeting closed, I had in the night season another remarkable manifestation of God's power. On the Sunday following the camp meeting, I spoke in the afternoon in the public square. The love of God was in my heart, and I dwelt upon the simplicity of gospel religion. My own heart was melted and overflowing with the love of Jesus, and I longed to present Him in such a manner that all might be charmed with the loveliness of His character. During my stay in Oregon, I visited the prison in Salem, in company with Brother and Sister Carter and Sister Jordan. When the time arrived for service, we were conducted to the chapel, which was made cheerful by an abundance of light and pure fresh air. At a signal from the bell, two men opened the great iron gates, and the prisoners came flocking in. The doors were securely closed behind them, and for the first time in my life I was immured in prison walls. I had expected to see a set of repulsive-looking men, but was disappointed. Many of them seemed to be intelligent, and some to be men of ability. They were dressed in the coarse but neat prison uniform, their hair smooth and their boots brushed. As I looked upon the various physiognomies before me, I thought, to each of these men have been committed peculiar gifts or talents to be used for the glory of God and the benefit of the world. But they have despised these gifts of heaven, abused and misapplied them. As I looked upon young men from 18 to 20 and 30 years of age, I thought of their unhappy mothers and of the grief and remorse which was their bitter portion. Many of these mothers' hearts had been broken by the ungodly course pursued by their children. But had they done their duty by these children? Had they not indulged them in their own will and way, and neglected to teach them the statutes of God and His claims upon them? When all the company were assembled, Brother Carter read a hymn. All had books and joined heartily in singing. One, who was an accomplished musician, played the organ. I then opened the meeting by prayer, and again all joined in singing. I spoke from the words of John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I exalted before them the infinite sacrifice made by the Father in giving his beloved Son for fallen men, that they might through obedience be transformed and become the acknowledged sons of God. The church and the world are called upon to behold and admire a love which thus expressed is beyond human comprehension, and which amazed even the angels of heaven. This love is so deep, so broad, and so high, that the inspired apostle, failing to find language in which to describe it, calls upon the church and the world to behold it, to make it a theme of contemplation and admiration. I presented before my hearers the sin of Adam in the transgression of the Father's express commands. God made man upright, perfectly holy and happy, but he lost the divine favor and destroyed his own happiness by disobedience to the Father's law. The sin of Adam plunged the race in hopeless misery and despair, but God, in his wonderful, pitying love, did not leave men to perish in their hopeless, fallen condition. He gave his well-beloved Son for their salvation. Christ entered the world, his divinity clothed in humanity. He passed over the ground where Adam fell. He bore the test which Adam failed to endure. He overcame every temptation of Satan and thus redeemed Adam's disgraceful failure and fall. I then referred to the long fast of Christ in the wilderness. The sin of the indulgence of appetite and its power over human nature can never be fully realized except as that long fast of Christ when contending single-handed with the prince of the powers of darkness is studied and understood. Man's salvation was at stake. Would Satan or the Redeemer of the world come off conqueror? It is impossible for us to conceive with what intense interest angels of God watched that trial of their loved commander. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, that he might know how to succor those who should be tempted. His life is our example. He shows by his willing obedience that man may keep the law of God, and that transgression of the law, not obedience to it, brings him into bondage. The Savior was full of compassion and love. He never spurned the truly penitent, however great their guilt, but he severely denounced hypocrisy of every sort. He is acquainted with the sins of men. He knows all their acts and reads their secret motives. Yet he does not turn away from them in their iniquity. He pleads and reasons with the sinner, and in one sense, that of having himself borne the weakness of humanity, he puts himself on a level with him. "Come now, and let us reason together," saith the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Man, who has defaced the image of God in his soul by a corrupt life, cannot by mere human effort effect a radical change in himself. He must accept the provisions of the gospel. He must be reconciled to God through obedience to His law and faith in Jesus Christ. His life from thenceforth must be governed by a new principle. Through repentance, faith, and good works he may perfect a righteous character and claim through the merits of Christ the privileges of the sons of God. The principles of divine truth, received and cherished in the heart, will carry us to a height of moral excellence that we had not deemed it possible for us to reach. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Here is a work for man to do. He must face the mirror, God's law, discern the defects in his moral character, and put away his sins, washing his robe of character in the blood of the Lamb. Envy, pride, malice, deceit, strife, and crime will be cleansed from the heart that is a recipient of the love of Christ and that cherishes the hope of being made like him when we shall see him as he is. The religion of Christ refines and dignifies its possessor, whatever his associations or station in life may be. Men who become enlightened Christians rise above the level of their former character into greater mental and moral strength. Those fallen and degraded by sin and crime may, through the merits of the Savior, be exalted to a position but little lower than that of the angels. But the influence of a gospel hope will not lead the sinner to look upon the salvation of Christ as a matter of free grace, while he continues to live in transgression of the law of God. When the light of truth dawns upon his mind, and he fully understands the requirements of God and realizes the extent of his transgressions, he will reform his ways, become loyal to God through the strength obtained from his Savior, and lead a new and purer life. While in Salem, I formed the acquaintance of Brother and Sister Donaldson, who desired that their daughter should return to Battle Creek with us and attend the college. Her health was poor, and it was quite a struggle for them to part with her, their only daughter. But the spiritual advantages she would receive there induced them to make the sacrifice. And we are happy to hear state that at the recent camp meeting in Battle Creek, this dear child was buried with Christ in baptism. Here is another proof of the importance of Seventh-day Adventists sending their children to our schools, where they can be brought directly under a saving influence. Our voyage from Oregon was rough, but I was not so sick as on my former passage. This boat, the Idaho, did not pitch, but rolled. We were treated very kindly on the boat. We made many pleasant acquaintances and distributed our publications to different ones, which led to profitable conversation. When we arrived at Oakland, we found that the tent was pitched there, and that quite a number had embraced the truth under the labors of Brother Healy. We spoke several times under the tent. Sabbath and First Day, the churches of San Francisco and Oakland met together, and we had interesting and profitable meetings. I was very anxious to attend the camp meeting in California, but there were urgent calls for me to attend the Eastern camp meetings. As the condition of things in the East had been presented before me, I knew that I had a testimony to bear especially to our brethren in the New England Conference, and I could not feel at liberty to remain longer in California.
Chapter 8. Eastern Bound.
July 28, accompanied by our daughter, Mrs. Emma White, and Edith Donaldson, we left Oakland for the East. We arrived at Sacramento the same day and were met by Brother and Sister Wilkinson, who gave us a hearty welcome and took us to their home, where we were kindly entertained during our stay. According to appointment, I spoke Sunday. The house was well filled with an attentive congregation, and the Lord gave me freedom in speaking to them from His Word. Monday, we again took the cars, stopping at Reno, Nevada, where we had an appointment to speak Tuesday evening in the tent in which Elder Lowborough was giving a course of lectures. I spoke with freedom to about 400 attentive hearers on the words of John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." As we passed over the great American desert in the heat and alkali dust, we became very weary of the barren scenery, though we were furnished with every convenience and glided swiftly and smoothly over the rails drawn by our iron steed. I was reminded of the ancient Hebrews, who traveled over rocks and arid deserts for 40 years. The heat, dust, and roughness of the way drew complaints and sighs of fatigue from many who trod that weary path. I thought that if we were obliged to travel on foot across this barren desert, often suffering from thirst, heat, and fatigue, very many of us would murmur more than did the Israelites. The peculiar features of mountain scenery on the overland route have often been sketched by pen and pencil. All who are delighted with the grandeur and beauty of nature must feel a thrill of joy as they behold these grand old mountains, beautiful hills, and the wild and rocky canyons. This is especially true of the Christian. He sees in the granite rocks and babbling streams the work of God's all-powerful hand. He longs to climb the lofty hills, for it seems that he would then be nearer heaven, though he knows that God hears the prayers of His children in the lowly valley as well as on the mountain top.
Chapter 9. Colorado.
On the way from Denver to Walling's Mills, the mountain retreat where my husband was spending the summer months, we stopped in Boulder City and beheld with joy our canvas meeting house where Elder Cornell was holding a series of meetings. We found a quiet retreat in the comfortable home of Sister Dart. The tent had been lent to hold temperance meetings in, and by special invitation I spoke to a tent full of attentive hearers. Though wearied by my journey, the Lord helped me to successfully present before the people the necessity of practicing strict temperance in all things. Monday, August 8, I met my husband and found him much improved in health, cheerful and active, for which I felt thankful to God. Elder Canwright, who had spent some time with my husband in the mountains, was about this time called home to his afflicted wife, and on Sunday, husband and I accompanied him to Boulder City to take the cars. In the evening, I spoke in the tent, and the next morning we returned to our temporary home at Walling's Mills. The next Sabbath, I again spoke to those assembled in the tent. Following my remarks, we had a conference meeting. Some excellent testimonies were borne. Several were keeping their first Sabbath. I spoke to the people evening after the Sabbath and also Sunday evening. Our family were all present in the mountains but our son Edson. My husband and children thought that as I was much worn, having labored almost continually since the Oregon camp meeting, it was my privilege to rest. But my mind was impressed to attend the Eastern camp meetings, especially the one in Massachusetts. My prayer was that if it was the will of God for me to attend these meetings, my husband would consent to have me go. When we returned from Boulder City, I found a letter from Brother Haskell urging us both to attend the camp meeting. But if my husband could not come, he wished me to come if possible. I read the letter to my husband and waited to see what he would say. After a few moments' silence, he said, Ellen, you will have to attend the New England camp meeting. The next day, our trunks were packed. At 2 o'clock in the morning, favored with the light of the moon, we started for the cars, and at 6:30, we stepped on board the train. The journey was anything but pleasant, for the heat was intense and I was much worn.
Chapter 10. Eastern Meetings.
Upon arriving at Battle Creek, we learned that an appointment had been made for me to speak Sunday evening in the mammoth tent pitched on the college grounds. The tent was filled to overflowing, and my heart was drawn out in earnest appeals to the people. I tarried at home but a very short period, and then, accompanied by Sister Mary Smith Abbey and Brother Farnsworth, I was again on the wing, bound for the east. When we arrived at Boston, I was much exhausted. Brethren Wood and Haskell met us at the depot and accompanied us to Ballard Vale, the place of meeting. We were welcomed by our old friends with a heartiness that for the time being seemed to rest me. The weather was excessively warm, and the change from the bracing climate of Colorado to the oppressive heat of Massachusetts made the latter seem almost unendurable. I tried to speak to the people, notwithstanding my great weariness, and was strengthened to bear my testimony. The words seemed to go straight home to the heart.